grace and love, like mighty rivers, poured incessant from above, and God's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love.
This is Mission 66, taking you through the Word of God from the ministry of Bible teacher and pastor, Dr. Luis Seau. In partnership with Transworld Radio, Mission 66 is produced and heard around the world in several languages. Let's hear from our teacher, John Matthews, and his co-host, Esther Sisulu, as they start us off today in our survey of God's Word.
Today, we are journeying together in chapters 8 through 10 of the book of Nehemiah. Now, at this point, the wall had been rebuilt around the city of Jerusalem after the Judeans came back from the Babylonian captivity. And now, with the help of Ezra the priest, revival was in the making. Our teacher, John Matthews, is here with us and will lead us in the theme, Necessities of Revival.
Esther, thank you so much, and a very warm welcome to Mission 66. Wherever you are today and whatever your situation is, it is so good to be with you. A very, very warm welcome. And yeah, our journey through Nehemiah now continues, and it's a period in history where it was the restoration of Judah. And we're talking about the 5th century BC, before the birth of Jesus Christ. And here in chapter 8, there's a sense of revival in the air as Ezra the priest starts reading the Word of God. Now, this is actually the first mention of Ezra in the book. He got to Jerusalem from Babylon about 13 years before Nehemiah, and Ezra was probably much older than Nehemiah, but they worked well together. Nehemiah, as governor, was effectively the political leader, and then you have Ezra, who is priest and scribe, and was the faith leader. So let's see what happens. Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and indeed all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the 7th month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Ezra, the scribe, he stood on a wooden platform that they had made for this purpose. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And verse 8 says, they read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. One of the necessities of revival, and one of the features of revival, is a rediscovering of the Bible, God's Word. And the people here prepare to return to the days when the book of the law was read and respected in the nation of Judah. And this is really what we're doing here on Mission 66, reading the Bible as it's written and attempting to give the sense or the meaning of what was written, so that all who are listening may understand it, but much more than that as well, because understanding it and having it change your heart are two different things, right? You need to understand it first, but the Holy Spirit brings about that light on moment when it changes the very essence of our souls and brings us into that life that God intended, that he had created us to live. So the Spirit's touch is so important. And notice here that after Ezra read God's word to the people publicly, well, they took it seriously. And they went away and they looked at it and studied it further and acted on their own. And this is the way that we maximize the opportunity for the Bible to change us and to feed us and to encourage us and to give us that eternal perspective. And another feature of revival, which we sometimes see and we'll see here, is the joy of the Lord becoming people's strength. Verse 9, and Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. And then the rest of chapter 8 describes the congregation restoring the Feast of Booths, or another way that it's known is the Feast of Tabernacles. This is verse 14 that says, "And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month." And then skipping down to verse 17, it says, "And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths. For from the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the rule." Now, chapter 9 then records another feature of revival taking place, and a necessity, really. And that necessity is this recognition of sin. The people confessing their sins and resolving to leave their sinful lifestyles, at least saying, "This is what I want to do by your strength, Lord." Nehemiah chapter 9. Now, on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it they made confession and worshipped the Lord their God. The Levites then continued with this long confession, mentioning all the times that God had been merciful to Israel, how time after time they'd been ungrateful to him and drifted and doubted him and lived actually in direct disobedience to what was written in the law. And after this heart-rending confession, the Levites then announce a re-establishment of their covenant with Almighty God. And that's what happens when we get to verse 32, which says, "Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law, nor paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them, even in their own kingdom, and amid your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them. They did not serve you, neither did they turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves, and its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. And then chapter 10 lists the names of all the Judeans who signed their names to the covenant, and that included Nehemiah and all the priests, and the terms of the covenant were also spelt out. And then Nehemiah chapter 10 verse 29 says, "To walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his rules and his statutes. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people have likewise cast lots for the wood offering, to bring it into the house of our God, according to our fathers' houses, at times appointed, year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of every tree, year by year, to the house of the Lord. Also, to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks, and to bring the first of our dough and our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the wine and the oil, to the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground. For it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our towns where we labor. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes. And the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers, where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. I wonder, as you listen to this reorganization, I suppose, whether you look around the world and you find yourself wondering what's going wrong with our world and asking what it would take to fix it. Well, do you know, the Welsh Revival of 1904 broke out, changing the lives of around 100,000 people in just the space of a few months. There was a remarkable presence of the Holy Spirit. It came upon thousands. They were given eyes to see, many for the first time, themselves as they really were, broken by their sin, desperately in need of forgiveness and saving. They saw that need in themselves. And then, having seen the need, people, well, their attention was turned remarkably to the cross of Jesus Christ. And, you know, there was a hymn that became one of the anthems of that incredible revival, whose impact was felt in North America, in Africa, in Asia. And the words of that hymn went like this: "On the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains opened deep and wide. Through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed the vast and gracious tide. Grace and love, like mighty rivers, poured incessant from above. And God's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love." We need to know Jesus and him crucified and risen again. And if we do, then the joy of the Lord will be our everlasting strength.
Well, that is such an encouraging word. Amen to that, John. And thank you for listening to Mission 66, friend. I'm Esther, and you just heard our teacher, John Matthews, and he's taking us through Nehemiah chapter 8 through 10. You know, John, it's so encouraging. Just, I suppose, in the same vein, it's wonderful to read how the people of Judah were experiencing this moment of repentance and renewal, reconnecting with the words of God after what seemed like a very long period of neglecting the word.
Yeah, it was, wasn't it? And when Ezra the priest begins reading what was actually written in the Old Testament law, it was so jarring for the people. They were shocked as they heard it. I guess they, in the moment, realized just how far they had drifted from what was written in terms of the way that they were living their lives, and had so little appreciation of it. And as a result, many wept as they realized just how far their society had fallen from what God had intended for them. And yet, as they owned up to their past sins and they began to see the hope, the point of living for God and in his strength, and how different a life potentially that meant for them, and re-establishing those things that created a sense of order in society, but also a sense of putting God in his rightful place. And, for example, that would be re-establishing the feast days that had gone on unobserved for many years. Well, it led to a spirit of renewal, a new spirit for this generation. And as they saw it and understood it, that led in turn to this spirit of rejoicing. And that is joy upon joy upon joy, a kind of a state of joy.
I think that is a true testament to how God's word is alive. It's active, and it's sharper than any double-edged sword. You know, so in continuing to talk about how God's word changes, you know, chapter 8 mentions that during the reading of the law, there were explanations that were given to the people. So why do you think it was necessary to interpret the law for the people?
Yeah, well, the need for this interpretation is there because these guys, after such a long period of spiritual neglect, really, they had become really unfamiliar with God's law. So it wasn't something that they were au fait with, as perhaps previous generations had been. So they needed to have it explained. Now, listen, that's no bad thing at all. Because when we become familiar, over familiar with the divine, and maybe it's because it's been taught to us in a way that lacks power, that lacks the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, when we see it with the Spirit's touch upon it, it's like completely different. It's almost like different words. And we see some of this today. You know, there are plenty of people who'll have a Bible in their house but have never opened it. Or perhaps they try to read it but struggle to understand the deeper meanings. And boy, do I understand that and empathize with that, because it's not easy to understand in part. That's why we have pastors, teachers to help explain and shed light on the Bible. But the power within the pages of this book is immense. And if we were only able to open its pages just for a few minutes every day, it contains life-changing power. And when you read the Bible with the insight and the presence of the Holy Spirit, that book comes alive in a way that has never been alive before. And the thing that's been such a struggle, I've got to do my quiet time. I want to do the right thing, but it's so hard to get to. It's so hard to understand how this applies to me today in my society and culture. I get all that. But actually, when the Holy Spirit touches the words of the book and connects them with your heart, it changes you and it makes perfect sense, more than perfect sense. It takes you to a different realm of realization when the power of the Holy Spirit flows from the pages of the Bible into our lives. And what does it do? It changes us. It transforms our hearts.
In you saying that, John, I'm actually reminded of an event that takes place here in South Africa for about a week. It's called the Bible Reading Marathon. And you have people that are reading the Word of God from Genesis all the way through to Revelation. And it's always so encouraging to hear the testimonies that come out of that Bible Marathon. People are talking about how the Word of God transforms them. It brings them to this place of repentance. So it just gets me so excited once again to hear about the impact of God's Word. But getting back to this, what was it that Ezra was reading to the people? They didn't have a complete Bible at the time. So what was he teaching them?
Well, yeah, Esther, when the Bible, by the way, it's fantastic when you hear the story of the Bible changing people's lives. It can happen in that situation. And the beauty, I think, of those situations you just described is that I think it sometimes gives us a confidence and a courage to open the Bible on our own, because it does take a bit of confidence and courage, because sometimes when we open it and we may well for many months, even years, feel as though it's dry to us. But when it's like that kindling fire, when it's set alight, boy, we understand it in a very different way. So thank you for sharing that. And yeah, in answer to your question, when the Bible here mentions the law, now worth saying that at this stage, the New Testament clearly hasn't been written because it hasn't happened yet. So we're using part of the Bible is intact, and they have part of the Bible, which is the first section. Now, they refer, also we refer to the law. What we're talking about there is the law of Moses, which generally means the first five books of the Bible. Sometimes you might hear that described as the Pentateuch. Those books are Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Now, there'd been a similar revival in the reign of King Josiah, And if you remember that from Mission 66 a few episodes back, in which a copy of the law had been discovered in the temple, actually in a closet somewhere, so clearly indicating that it had just been neglected for a long time before it was discovered. And then when Josiah read what was in the law, he tears his robe by way of remorse and by way of understanding how far the nation had fallen there and how much needed to be done. It led him to remove the vestiges of Baal worship. But in the later years of Judah, particularly following King Josiah's reign, the nation again begins to get lax again. They abandon God's law, they become distant from God, and that leads directly to exile to Babylon. That began in 609 BC before Christ. Then came Nebuchadnezzar. He captured Jerusalem, tore down the walls, burnt all the gates. And that was some 11 years later in 598 BC. And during this period of captivity, the nation of Judah is immersed in Babylonian culture. Now, listen, they'd fallen a long way before they went into exile. So they went into exile because they were idol worshippers, or they had become idol worshippers. So in a sense, not a lot changed when they went to Babylon. And one thing I suppose that did change was that their connection with God's law became almost non-existent. So it was something that was in the background and kind of, we don't really listen to that anymore. We've got new gods, but it became the situation when they were in Babylonian where they just had no awareness of it. Now, with this return to their homeland under Ezra and Nehemiah in the mid-5th century BC, the people are again rediscovering the book of the law. There would have been those who were much older, who would have had an awareness, but the majority of people were discovering this for the first time.
Yeah, you know, a part of what they're discovering too, John, this is something we read in chapter 10, is that they were reminded not to neglect the Levites. So what does that mean?
So with their not knowing what was written in the Pentateuch, they wouldn't have known the different roles and what that meant. So the Levites, well, they had in those books been tasked with the maintenance of the temple. That was according to God's law, those first five books in the Bible. And the people were also encouraged to give a tenth of their produce to the temple for the support of the Levites. And then a tenth of what the Levites received went to the priests for their support. So the principle at work was to ensure that the support of the house of God was consistent, and the means of maintaining that consistency was through the tithes and the offerings of the people. And so that was the system that was in place that they were trying to reintroduce.
Okay, and then in chapter 9, it describes the celebration of the Feast of Booths. Maybe you can go into that as well.
So, yeah, the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, as it's sometimes referred to, was this seven-day festival, I suppose you could call it, in the book of Leviticus, where the people lived in booths that were made out of branches, I suppose, just pretty quickly constructed booths. And the point of that was it was to remind them of their exodus, their leaving Egypt, when they had to live in these shelters out in the desert, these temporary shelters. And again, these were the constructs that they had to put together during their many years of wandering, 40 years of wandering. And so it was a time where they remembered their roots, where they had come from, what God had done for them in delivering them. And I wonder whether we ever take the time to do that in our busy, frenetic, information-heavy lifestyles. Because when we do, when we think back on our lives, when we see the narrative of our story, we start to gain some understanding when we stop. Maybe if we are Christians or people who've had faith experiences, we can see God's hand guiding us, protecting us, forgiving us, delivering us. We can see what we may have come from, where we are today. Or maybe we're somewhere on that journey where we remember our history or the history of our families, and we see the failings, we see the weaknesses, the mistakes of the past that are present in every single person and in every single generation. And we may be those who still struggle with those mistakes and those weaknesses, and we may be those who think, I just want that to stop now. I want God to come in and change the legacy of who I am and who my family is and who our nation is. That's the God of hope, because the God of hope never, ever pushes us back to where we've come from and says, look at what you've done. He doesn't do that. He removes our sins and our pasts, our weaknesses, those things that have held us back. He removes them as far as the east is from the west and says, look to me, because there is a new, brighter future. And the Feast of Booths here, it could also remind us that this world is not our home, that we're just passing through on our way to an eternal future.
Yeah, I really love what that actually represents. And speaking of something else that represents repentance, we find that the people very often go around wearing these sackcloths, and that is their outward demonstration of the repentance that they feel in their hearts. So just for clarity's sake, do we in this day and age need to adorn sackcloth as well to display that?
No, I mean, look, repentance is a matter of the heart, isn't it, rather than outward appearances. And so in ancient times, the wearing of sackcloth and the placing of dust on somebody's head, that symbolized sorrow and repentance. Now, we don't need to copy that, but what we should strive for is a sincere heart of repentance and humility. And it's not a one-off thing. It's almost, well, it is. It's a day-by-day coming before God and praying that prayer to him, forgive me for what I've done wrong and help me to forgive others.
John, perhaps you can speak to someone right now who feels that they're in this endless cycle of confessing and yet committing the same sin that tends to entrap them over and over again. How could you encourage them today?
Well, the good news is that God puts absolutely no limit on the number of times that we can come to him and confess and obtain forgiveness. But the one thing we do need to do is to come to him when we fall, as we will, in order to confess and obtain that forgiveness and that mercy. He is an incredibly forgiving God and a loving God, and he sees the struggle in our lives more clearly than we will ever see that. And sometimes we are tempted to lose heart, but that's not God. That is the work of the devil, who is the master of deceit and discouragement. And he will be more than happy to say to you, you are always going to be struggling with this. This will always be part of your story. But God is a God of deliverance. God is a God of forgiveness. God is a God of new beginnings. Now, that doesn't mean that we're going to be perfect on this earth. Far, far from it. Paul says to the Lord, doesn't he, take this thing away from me, this thorn in the flesh. And he asks not once, not twice. He asks God a few times, and God says no. Because in your suffering, there is something profound that draws us more closely together. But you know, the closer we stay to Jesus and the more his spirit is enabled in our hearts, because it lives there. That's the thing. When we accept Jesus into our hearts, his spirit lives within us. And the more that spirit is enabled, the more that we can become more than conquerors as we confess that sin. God forgives us many times over, and that means we should also be willing to forgive others when they do wrong by us.
Well, it's absolutely true that there is always something for us to take away as we look through the Word of God, the Bible, right here on Mission 66. John, thank you so much for those explanations, and I think we can move on now to our summary of Nehemiah chapter 8 through 10.
Okay, yeah, the theme was the necessities of revival. Judah experienced spiritual revival through rediscovering God's word. Ezra reads out the law of Moses, explains its meaning, and they respond with conviction, repentance, and worship. And they, in fact, weep upon realizing just how far they had fallen from what God intended. But they are encouraged. They find renewed strength in the joy of the Lord. And this revival leads to a re-establishing of the Feast of Booths, a renewal of their covenant with God, committing to connect and obey his word. And that reminds us that there is power in this book. And so when we open it, there is the potential for change and renewal.
Well, what an edifying way to close off today's episode of Mission 66. And I know that you've been blessed, dear friend. Thank you for tuning in. We hope that we'll see you next time, same place, as we finish off the book of Nehemiah. My name is Esther for our teacher, John Matthews, and our team, saying see you next time on Mission 66.
As Mission 66 comes to a close, be sure to download your free study guide at mission66.org. Deepen your daily devotion with insights from each episode and let John and Esther lead you through the scriptures. Get your study guide at mission66.org and be prepared for our next episode. There, you can also connect with us, ask questions, or donate to help Mission 66's worldwide outreach. Head to mission66.org. Mission 66 is made possible through Transworld Radio in partnership with Dr. Luis Seau.